Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're studying this what we call a pastoral letter. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters because they're written to pastors of churches. Paul is the writer. He is the mentor of his protege, Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus in or around 60 AD, around that time, is when he's there. Week before, November the 19th, we had a lively discussion on the role of men and women in the church, and which has now led us to really to chapter 3 and the role of pastor. And then in 8 through 13, the role of deacon. And so I thought I would just read those, and instead of making comment on all of that in chapter 3, we would just move on to chapter 4. Here are the qualifications then, okay? So of the pastor, chapter 3, verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. Here's the reason, Paul says. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So you see, I've got pretty much the impossible task. I mean, it really is impossible for one man to be all of those things at the same time. And so it is God's guidelines for pastor. And I think it's important for me to bring up, since we just talked about chapter 2, verse 8 through 15 and the role of women in the church, it's important for me to say that all of those pronouns in chapter 3, if anyone aspires to the office, he desires a noble task. He is not what's called neuter gender. It's not that it could be one way or the other. It is all of those are masculine singular gender pronouns. So there's no question. There's no really, in my opinion, since the original Greek is how when it was written that only men can be pastors. That I don't know why we argue about that. But that is a major argument in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. Not so much right now as it was last year and the year before. I don't know if y'all know this, but Saddleback Pastor, remind me his name, Saddleback Church in California, Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life guy, ordained women to preach in his church. And as a result of that, the Southern Baptist Convention asked him to leave the convention. And so he came that year to the convention to present his defense. And he argued this chapter 3. But I don't know I didn't hear the arguments from the floor on what his defense was about all of those being masculine gender pronouns. I would have liked to have heard how he got around that, but anyway, It was a big deal 2 years ago. It's not so much now. That's kind of blown away. And we've got all our new set of problems. I don't care if you know that. Oh, we're Southern Baptists. Dr. Patterson, my seminary president, used to say, we're like alley cats. We fight, reproduce, and then make up the next day. And he said, that's who we are. But anyway, any questions or comments there about any of that? It's kind of a sticky little matter, but...
Did they let him back into
this? No, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So the New Testament was originally written in Greek. They spoke Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew. You know, it's hard to say Jesus spoke those. I mean, like, as a man, you know. But and then the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, okay? So my role is to go and research every text that I preach and look at the original language and see what it says. And the original Greek, every pronoun where it says he is actually he, a male singular gender. So, yeah.
Okay, I don't want a female preacher.
Okay, well, Rick Warren still has them. Yeah, he was happy to move out of the convention. He put up a fight and told us his reasons why, and then he moved on. And they still ordain women.
He's still at the church.
He's still at that church, yeah. Okay, so then we go down to 8, and let's pick on the deacons for a change, all right? Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Not sinless, y'all, but blameless. Their wives likewise should be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's chapter 3, pastors and deacons. Tonight we move our attention down the page a bit to chapter 4. Yeah. I'll try. Yes, it appears so, and she's not the first one. There's mention of others as well. He doesn't what? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. Are you asking maybe why we don't have them today, or? Oh, you're just bringing up a point? It is, in the African American church particularly. Yep. Okay, she brought up her point. Any questions for Ann about her point? Her point is Romans chapter 16, verse 1, that Phoebe is commended as a servant of the church. And she looked it up in a dictionary, and servant is translated deaconess. So a female deacon.
But you say
No.
She would be something else.
Correct.
And being called a deaconess.
Correct.
A servant.
Correct. Yeah, and there's probably a vast difference in the congregation at Rome than there was at Ephesus. Does that help you, Libby? Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right, here we go then. Huh? Good, 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 good. No, no. Let's look at chapter 4 then, particularly when we move to chapter 4, we're talking about the subject of godliness. Okay, everybody good? Godliness. And notice underneath the image that I put on the outline, here's the chapter idea. Godliness demands energy, labor to possess it. Godliness demands energy, labor to possess it. Let's look at 4:1. Now the Spirit, that's capital S, so that's now the Holy Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is what? It is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Just a quick pause here. Just my personal opinion, and I'm not pushing it on the text, but this is a very different frame of mind. Paul's spirit is very different here than it is when he's talking about women in the church. When he's talking about women in the church in 2:8 and following, he is not berating the church at all. He's not mean-spirited. He's not coming across as a male chauvinist by any means. He's not a tyrant. He's just saying this is the way it is. And he's saying this is the way it is, and his reasoning comes from Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story. Who was created first? The man was, and then from man came the woman. And so Paul sees order in that, and he brings that creation model, y'all don't miss this, the creation model of order, and then applies it into church leadership and structure. Okay? The mood changes here. He is very unhappy that there are these people in the church whose consciences have been seared and are now saying, you can't do this and you can't do that. This is another level of anger. Righteous anger, not uncontrolled, but with Paul, when it comes to freedom, Paul is all on board that what Christ has done for us has freed us from the law. Okay? And anybody that crosses Paul and says, no, you can't. There are two things that, what did I just read that these false teachers are forbidding? Y'all look down there and tell me. Marriage and what? And certain foods. I take that to mean as well, foods and drinks. So they're forbidding, they're in the church, and they're saying you cannot get married and you cannot eat certain foods and drinks. This sets Paul off. And so I just want you to kind of get that. Now, you may not see it at first. I've been in this since like Sunday night, okay? So it's kind of here, and I've been living with it for about 3 or 4 days. And so I'm just seeing there's a very different side of Paul that's here. It's a good side of him, but I just want you to know that he's very adamant. Let me just reveal this. So, a number of years ago, I got into a discussion with someone about not doing certain things. This person got very upset with me that I would draw, that I would put restrictions on what Christ has set us free to do. And so I'm remembering that person's fervor as this person was talking to me about that. And so I think Paul probably has this same kind of attitude that, you know, you can't add law to what Christ has already set us free from. And so don't panic here. We're gonna discuss, why would they do that? Why would they say you can't get married? And why would they say, we'll talk about that. Let's look at verse 6. Yeah. Yeah, I know you have questions. Go ahead.
Sorry.
It's all right. It's okay.
Okay, so I know you said that originally that he's getting like the order of things from Genesis.
Yes.
But like the qualifications of that man, is it also derived from maybe like the commandments maybe too? Because like, or like a group of people like, oh, this is what pastor has to have, this is what deacons have to have. Like,
well, he and the Lord, yeah. Remember that scripture. Let's see if this helps you. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is full of really good 3:16s, isn't it? 3:16. So 2 Timothy 3:16, check this out. All scripture, I'll wait till you get there. Just a couple of pages over. 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay, so it's not Paul coming up with that idea. It is God giving him that idea.
That's what I was
saying. Yeah, yeah. You got it. Good question. All right. Let's move down then to verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I really like the NIV better here. It says, if you teach these things to the brothers and the sisters. That's what I like. All right? Teach them what? Teach them sound doctrine. Isn't it amazing how pastors have moved away from that today, right? Remember what I said the mantra for today is? The mantra for today from the pulpit is experience. Experience is in, doctrine is out. And so y'all just bear with me here because it's pet peeve time. We have moved from a formal hear what I'm saying. From a formal type of worship service where the pastor comes and delivers a message, which is a very sober responsibility, we have moved so far from that now that messages are kind of all about communication. Have you noticed that? And with that comes the idea of the pastor now has this mentality of, I've got to be a good communicator. And what falls to the wayside as a result? Teaching doctrine, teaching. Now it's just, no, I just need to be a good communicator. And so you have these guys who are absolutely phenomenal communicators, aren't they? I mean, I'm not going to mention their name because I don't want you to go watch. Because they're not teaching what I think you should be ingesting. But it's all about communication. As a result of that, I'm finding that they want to be on the level where the people are, so now the tie and the jacket are gone. And now it's jeans, tennis shoes, and not only casual dress, but listen, a casual message. The message now has moved away from being convicting to being just communicated. And in such a way that you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You don't want to step on anybody's toes. You just got to be a good communicator because the better you communicate, the bigger church you get. And so, sadly, this is where this is moving. So, just a little pet peeve there, but something that I'm picking up on. Yeah. You can see that pattern. Yeah. So, a couple of things. We have been, as Southern Baptists, nicknamed the Frozen Chosen. I don't know if y'all have heard that, but that's in Baptist circles. You know, people outside the Baptist that were just the Frozen Chosen. Then this comment. So one of our members 2 weeks ago traveled to an event at another church, not local here. And when this person attended, the pastor got ready to speak. And here was his text. He used Shakespeare and taught from Shakespeare with his Bible open, taught what Shakespeare said about the scripture. That was the sermon. And so I just want to tell you, this is where we're headed. This is where we're going. I mean, this is why Paul says in later times, or the Holy Spirit says to Paul in later times. This is the kind of stuff you really need. Look, if I fell over dead tonight, you know, I want you to select from among you, you know, seven people grounded in the Word of God who will go out and find a guy who will open the Bible and teach you the Bible, for goodness sake. That's what your soul needs. You need to be fed. And so find somebody that will. So this is what Paul is saying. Put these things before the brothers and sisters and you'll be a good servant. That's your responsibility, Timothy. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Train yourself for godliness while bodily training is of some value. I hear you, Paul. You hear that? Like, the treadmill is okay, but not important. But look what he goes on. What's more important? What's more important is godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. Y'all, these are laborious words. This is work, man. That's why I say godliness demands energy. So toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Y'all, I've researched this. There are 12 commands in this text. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in. Sounds like there's a four missing, but anyway, set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Thank you, Kyle. To exhortation. And to teaching, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close eye on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right, so the teaching tonight comes under two headings. And they're on your outline, warnings from the Holy Spirit in 1 through 5, and then wise strategy to oppose heresy. All right, so I really need to get on it here. Warnings from the Holy Spirit. Look at Paul's source for writing. His source is the Holy Spirit. Karina, that's what we were just talking about. This is what the Holy Spirit has said for Paul to say, to write. So Paul is stating first that what he's writing here is true and authoritative based on his personal communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit. That's how the Trinity works. So he's been in communion with the Father. The Father then has sent the Spirit to Paul, and Paul is now writing what he says. Isn't that amazing how close he was to Christ and to God, the Father, that he hears exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to write? Let's just be clear on some of that. That 2 Timothy 3:16, how was Scripture written? Well, it was written by God. But he used over 40 different men to write the Scripture. Okay? The Holy Spirit did not dictate what each of these writers had to put down. He didn't dictate it. In other words, he was over Paul's shoulder, the way I perceive it. And as Paul wrote, he gave him what he wanted in the Bible, but he let Paul write in his own personality, as well as Luke and the others. All right? So it's God the Holy Spirit who is inspiring the Word of God. And the word inspired, he breathed out, that says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that every word of God is breathed out by God. You might picture that like a trumpet, a person playing a trumpet, and they move these on top. I'm not a trumpet player. And what comes out on the other end is exactly the sound that the instrument player wants to come out. That's the way that the Scripture was written. That Paul is the instrument by which he's writing, but these are the exact words that the Holy Spirit wants to be on the page. Yeah?
So, Kelly, don't you think not that the Holy Spirit's right here and telling what to say? But I've prayed before about something before I had to speak to someone.
Yeah.
That I would say what would be pleasing to God.
Yeah, yeah.
Instead of...
Yeah. Sure. Oh, he is. Yeah, that's right. And guiding what you say when you ask him. Yeah. Here we go again. Yeah. Yeah. Ecuador. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. They said the right things to the right people. Yeah. Okay. So this is how the Spirit and the Father are working. Paul is in communion with the Father. The Spirit is with Paul telling him exactly what to write. The Holy Spirit says what he is about to tell Paul. This is what's going to take place in, look at the phrase, later times. That actually means right now for Timothy. What does it mean for us when we talk about later times? Yeah, it means end times, but I'm asking you, for Timothy, it meant right then. That was latter times or later times for Timothy. What is it for us today? Is that something in the future? Is that something that's already happened?
Wouldn't it be now?
Yeah, I think it's now. We are in the later days. The later days started when Jesus ascended. Okay? So if somebody asks you, are we in the latter days that the Bible talks about? You can say, yes, we have been since Jesus ascended. Yeah, yeah. There are some things that are spoken of that Jesus says in Matthew 25, 26 that talk about there are some things that must happen before he returns. But yes, we are in the latter days right now.
Okay.
Okay? All right. So it does mean for us today as well. Look how aggressive Paul is here. He says that these people who have departed from the Christian faith have since devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and demonic teaching. That doesn't sound very friendly to me, especially when he's talking to church members. What they've been dabbling in is demonic teaching. What happens in the minds and spirit of church members who start off well, but then jump the tracks and derail their faith? I'm just asking you, what happens? And then let's do a little follow-up. Can that happen to us as well? All right, the second one's easy to answer. Yeah, it could happen to us. So what happens when a person gets to this place? They start off well, and then their faith is derailed. What happened? That's what I'm asking. They've lost their first love. Yeah. Any of y'all in the back? Could be. We can be influenced by the media, yeah. Somebody else had something right before Karina. Didn't somebody else? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
So another thing is if you're not, if you're falling away from the Lord, you're not in the Word or whatever, and someone comes up to you and mentions this verse, where to go? For everything created by God is good. I have heard that a lot, especially when it comes to certain plants that are grown.
Come on and say it.
And so that can be used. And if you're not, you can be easily influenced. They got a point, But if they don't know the context of the story, then
yeah.
It's going to go, it's going to derail.
Yeah. I think Paul, do you have something? Yeah, that's a good point where I'm about to bring that up. That's a very good point. Because Paul, I think my question to you again is what happens in the minds and spirits of church members who start off well but jump the tracks and derail their faith? Can it happen to us? Yes. And what happens? Well, look down at the Bible and I'll show you what has happened to these people anyway. It's in verse 2, and I'll let you tell me. And I can wait until 7 o'clock if you like. What does Paul say? In 2. What about their conscience? Yep. Anybody else have another translation than seared? Branded them. What translation is that? Okay. A conscience can become seared. Now, we talked about the conscience about 3 weeks ago from chapter 1, maybe 4 weeks ago. And it is that interns, kind of like your nervous system, that God has created to send warnings to you that something is right or something is wrong. Okay? These people have... Now, there's typically three ways that your conscience can be seared. One is God can do it, Chad. God can sear your conscience to where you can't hear him anymore. Why would he do that? Well, Chad gave it away. That after a period of time, if you just keep on pushing him away and not responding to his voice, I don't know how long that period is, but knowing God, it's a very gracious, long period, that at some point he then sears your conscience and gives you over to your own desires. That's a scary thought. It really is, to feel as though you're absolutely alone and away from God. Can you unsear it? Can he unsear it? Yeah, yes. The key word there would be repentance. That you stop what you're doing and you turn quickly. Sunday, Isaiah 55. Well, God has power, right?
Okay.
He's powerful, and until he speaks again, when he does speak, he is all powerful, and he breaks through that, and you will hear his voice if he wants you to.
I've experienced that, you know, there's been a time frame in, you know, my life where it's like I feel like that it was seared, and as God was like, okay, he that time frame ended, and
okay.
You know,
well, let me kind of go on here and see if any of this helps.
Okay.
All right, that's okay. So that's typically first, God can do it. God can sear your conscience, and he does that. He can do that. Another way that your conscience can be seared, did I put it on? No, I didn't put it on your outline. I want to teach you these two things about the conscience and... Yes, here it is. Another way a conscience is seared is when you make it insensitive, which is really similar to what I just described, but you can ignore the voice of God until the warning gets weaker and weaker. The final way is that your conscience can be seared because it becomes overly... let me get the words correct here. Finally, overly sensitive by packing it with too many rules and demands that are actually your own opinion about important things. Now, this is what I think has happened to these people, that their consciences are now overly sensitive, and they now have added stuff to their teaching to fit their own agenda. Here's an example, and Mike would appreciate this as a mechanic. I read where a lady had taken her car to her mechanic because the service engine light was on. And it was a fairly new car. She returned the next week. Engine light is still on. A month, two later, it's still on. The mechanic said to her, the car is simply overly sensitive to important things that are going on in the car. It's just the car. It's overly sensitive. I have been in the past, and probably you as well, overly sensitive about particular matters that fit my agenda. And as a result, I added stuff to it and felt like that people who were doing things that I don't do should not do those things. It's a matter of conscience that Paul's talking about here. And your conscience is a personal thing between you and God. Now, there are things that we know we should not do. We're not overly sensitive to that. But there are things that are, we just don't know whether this is right or not. And in order for it to fit our presuppositions, our ideas of how Christianity ought to be, we pack it full of restrictions and laws that say, I don't think you need to be doing that. Christians don't do that kind of thing. Throw me a couple of things that are, I don't know whether I should or should not. I've got a list, but I want to hear from you. You said what? Dancing. Is that? Oh, yeah, it's embarrassing, isn't it? Dancing. And you may say, oh, are you kidding me? Of course not. Never. Why would you say that? Why would you say that? You've been taught that somewhere. Is it really a hill to die on? Are we going to go to hell if we dance? I hope not either. David did. But you can get to the point where your conscience is so overly sensitive that you've derailed now. And now you're putting things out there that are ridiculous. These people were like, okay, this fits our agenda, they would say to themselves. You can't get married anymore. Nobody can get married. And Paul was like, what are you talking about? You can't get married. Everything is good. God has made it. This side of the cross, God's grace is wonderful. The law is gone. God created things to be enjoyed. But it's a matter of conscience. Yeah, go ahead.
Is there a difference between being overly oversensitive and like thinking that you know it all. You read the whole thing backwards and forwards. There's no more I need to learn.
Yeah.
And then you just like stop listening to.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
Yes.
I
would say, are you asking me what's going on in your conscience there?
No, that was like the third seared or whatever you said.
Yeah. Yeah. You just understand it all and now you're good. You don't need any other outside influence to teach. Yeah. That's a true practice today that people really believe they've reached the point of perfection and they do not sin anymore. Very true. If you know your church history, this is very true. It started in the 1800s. Yeah, yeah. Let me wrap this up. So no two people have the same conscience. I believe these people in Ephesus, each one had an overly sensitive conscience to the point that they're adding more rules to the gospel. I put a quote there for you from an English Puritan. Our heart is a chaos of desires seeking to be filled with something from without or outside of us. This angers Paul. They forbid marriage. Isn't it ironic that marriage is always the first institution that's attacked? Still going on today. Why would some in the church forbid marriage? Because they taught that a celibate lifestyle led to a higher degree of holiness. Thank you. Man, you are good sometimes. How do they expect us to replenish the earth? Yeah, God said what? Multiply, baby. Multiply. No, I don't think that's what's going on here. But you're right. You get their madness, right? You take that to an extreme, and we stop repopulating ourselves. Yeah. All right. So I think that's what they're onto. That being celibate, you reach a higher degree of holiness. I'm praise God. I don't have the gift of celibacy. Some of y'all have just. Well, let me give you a quick list of things that one person's conscience may differ from another in the church. You ready for this? Can I get a tattoo? Is it sinful to listen to particular genres of music? I hope not. Huh? Well, yeah, I mean, yes. I'm not talking about you turn it on and you're like, oh, I mean, it's obvious. What? Is it okay, Glenda? Is it okay that I like Foreigner? It is okay? Okay. The Eagles? Journey? What was that one we listened to on the way over here? Okay. Here's another one. Can I take my kids trick-or-treating? Can a Christian have a drink at dinner? Don't answer that. What about smoking cigars? What about body piercings? Not that he does. Boy, I'm already in this to it now. Can a grandchild read Harry Potter? Y'all are too quiet. Anyway, these are matters of individual conscience. That's what these are. And so my point is, these are things that we deal with. And your answer has been influenced upon you somewhere. And the idea here would be that, you know, at some point in time, you may need to calibrate your conscience. What am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Peter was on the roof when he had a dream. Because Peter said that only Jews can be saved. But in his dream, God showed him all sorts of animals in a sheet. And the point of the dream was what? Everybody. God desires that all people be saved. You may have to recalibrate your conscience somewhere along the way because you may be overly sensitive about things. I know some of you are going to go home and you're going to put on Facebook, well, the pastor has gone liberal on us. I'm just telling you, these are things that we deal with because people have insensitive consciences or overly sensitive consciences. We'll finish this next week, all right? Anything else? Could be, yeah. It was a lot more fun with doing that the last time. Yeah, good question. You expect me to answer that one?
Well, when I was a kid.
Yeah.
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 But I thought it was gone.
Well, I wouldn't do that.
I mean, I was a kid.
Yeah.
And I thought the only way that this guy could get around.
Yeah. It depends on how you want to do that as a parent or a grandparent, y'all. You can really emphasize it and lead them to believe a myth, or you can be quite honest and let them, at their age, develop their own mature decision about that and support them. Oh, good. Yeah.
And I thought, yeah.
Okay. Anything you want to add to that? I heard you speak up about Santa. You said good question. Anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, just as I had gotten into the Word, those things come out to you that you haven't really realized in your past, and it speaks to you a lot.
Yeah.
Yeah,
here's a really fast example. When I first became a believer, I was very overly sensitive. It was bad. Yeah, there was a huge amen. It was real silent. But to the point that I just said, you know what, this year the boys aren't going trick-or-treating. We're not doing that mess anymore. Until I had one guy come to me, a friend, and said, listen, you need to relax. You need to relax. I've been doing this for decades, and I turned out okay. I'm just saying, I'm the guilty one as well of being overly sensitive. I think we all have at times. Okay?
Great point.
Yeah.
Because
Yeah.
Very protective.
Oh, ooh, it was rough for a while there, wasn't it? Yeah, it was really rough. I drew all kinds of guidelines. I was a Pharisee, man. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for your grace that you are easy on us. You're merciful when we are so overly sensitive to things. We have good intentions, Lord, but we have stolen the freedom that Jesus has earned for us. Let us be careful and let our solid, spirit-filled conscience be our guide to wise decisions that we make that would not trip up other brothers or sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.